over 300 years ago. Guess what the young people of New England were memorizing? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. I actually used to use this catechism for children called the New England Primer back in New Rochelle, and it's a very biblical and reformed theology. John Cotton's Milk for New England Babes was where this was printed in 1690, and it was the thing that all the children of the colony memorized. And they memorized something that today might be thought cruel to teach to children, that in Adam's fall, everyone sinned. Not only cruel to teach children that they're sinners, but unfair that it should be Adam's sin that they're held responsible for. And we can understand that sentiment because it is the tenor of our times that these things should be thought awful to teach to children. But we think of them as most important. In fact, there is nothing more compassionate, as every physician knows, than telling your patient his or her true condition. And if we fail to do that, we are lying. We are deceiving ourselves and others and doing nobody any good at all. Now, I can tell you also honestly, if that's all I could do is tell you your true condition and its origin, then I would not be a preacher. But that's not where Paul is headed. And I always warn people that before they say it's unfair that I should be held responsible for the guilt of Adam's sin, I wasn't there. I think hidden in that unfairness is the idea that I might have done better than Adam. And I don't think so. But the fact is that Paul is leading to show us that there is another representative. And if we don't accept the representative structure of biblical history, then there's no way that we can be saved. And so that's where Paul's headed. And it's very important over these three sermons, and I've chosen to break this up into three sermons because I think this text is so important that we cannot spend too much time on it. And so this morning we'll look at just these first three verses, 12 through 14. And so there in verse 12, we see what is actually the beginning of a comparison that Paul never completes, at least in terms of the formal structure of the sentences. He says, just as, and then he never finishes that. He goes off and begins to explain to us the profoundest thing and in the profoundest way. And I think that there is a kind of rhetorical device there. In a real sense, everything that follows, that some translations have tried to put in parentheses and fiddle with, it's all filling in the comparison and all leading up to the grand statement that there is the reign of righteousness through Jesus Christ that comes at the end of this great chapter. Remember, too, that as Paul gives us this big picture, not only is he aiming at getting us convinced of God's grace in Christ, but he is wanting us to be assured of that grace. He wants us to know just what we stated a few minutes ago in the assurance of pardon, that we are saved, surely saved, and saved for eternity by the blood of the Lamb, by the righteousness of this Messiah. We are saved. And remember that we were saying now that the structure of Romans 5 through 8 has a beginning and an ending that are very similar. The ending is going to be a grand crescendo. It's going to be a climax that will show us in a dozen ways why we should be sure that we are loved in Christ and saved completely in Him. And Paul is beginning this section with that. And then he's going to have some hard things to say to us about sanctification, about our call to be holy in this life. And he couches that in the assurance of the grace of God in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative, our covenant head. And so, as we go now to the specifics of the text, we want to see a number of important things about Adam being the one who brought sin and death into the world. It's clearly what Paul says in this very provocative first sentence. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and you see what he's aiming at is there's another one man who will do something wonderful to overcome this, But now he's focusing on this, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The first thing we want to clear out of the way, which I doubt anyone in this room doubts, is that Adam was an historical person. If he could walk through that door, is what I'm saying. He's like us, with bodies created out of the dust, miraculously, supernaturally, by God himself, who breathed into him the breath of life. This is an historical man. But he's more than just an historical man. He is a representative man. And the word Adam in Hebrew means man or human being. And so there is in that name the idea that he is not only the natural head of the human race, that is, as children are born, they will come from Adam and Eve, and he is the all who have ever lived or ever will live are related naturally to him by ordinary generation. But the fact is that he is what we don't like to accept at first blush. He is our representative head, or what theologians call the federal head. We use that all the time. We have a federal government. What does it do? It's a representative government. And not only is there representation that we have in the different states, in Congress, in the Senate, but our government represents us in foreign places. In fact, that, I would say, is probably the major business of federal government in the original Constitution, is that it is to be a representative among the nations of the states in this union. And so we may not like the way our government represents us in foreign places. Of course, some have taken it upon themselves to represent us, and they're not sent, and that's troubling. But we may not agree with everything that our president says or that our ambassadors say in foreign places. But the fact is that what they say and do represents us, like it or not, and we are directly affected by the way that they represent us. So it's a fact of human history, and it's a very important fact of redemptive history. Adam was a representative of the whole human race. And through this, you see, what Paul is going to do, he's going to say there's a similarity. Jesus, too, is a representative of all of his elect from all the nations. But then he's going to set up contrasts, and he does it, in fact, at the very beginning of verse 15 next week. But the free gift is not like the trespass. And so Paul is going to say, yes, the two are alike. The two Adams are alike. They both represent people. They both have a people that are affected by their obedience or disobedience. But then the result is very different. The one brings death. The other brings life. The one brings guilt. The other brings righteousness. So there's a contrast and a similarity. And here we want to simply say that the similarity is very important, that we understand the basis of representation. Now notice the way he puts this here. He says that sin came through one man. It came into the world through one man, and death is the result of sin. And that came through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this has been controversial. Does that mean that God is saying that the guilt is something that's passed on because we too sin? We get that sin nature from Adam. We know that that's true from many other passages in the Bible. We look at Genesis 6 and we see men were behaving wickedly because they were born through the lineage of Adam and they were judged for it. But I don't think that's at all what Paul is saying here, because remember what he's saying is that there is this representative principle, the two Adams, the first and the second Adam, and now this is the case that all have sinned. No matter what they've done, they've already sinned because they're represented by a man that disobeyed God, and his name was Adam. We are guilty in him. And it's not then, what he's saying is that the covenant of works, which was established in the garden between God and Adam, That covenant of works stated that he needed to obey God, and that if he obeyed him, he would get to eat of the tree of life. And we know that he failed to obey God, and it was through that disobedience then that guilt came upon us. It is imputed. It's counted to be sin to us, even though we were not the ones that actually sinned in the way that Adam did. Hard to swallow that we could be responsible for what another man did. But this is the way that covenant history is set up, and it's so important for us to understand this, because what we see then is that the head of that covenant of works failed, but there's another head that comes into history, and he succeeds marvelously. He does it in the same way. He obeys God. He resists temptation. He turns the devil away and says, I want nothing to do with you. God is my Lord, and I am going to die in the place of my people so that they will be brought into everlasting fellowship with him. And so be careful of what you argue against in the garden, because it will come back to haunt you in redemption in Christ. And I'm saying that, but it's something that you have to understand now about where Paul is headed with everything he is saying about this representative principle. So the first thing is that we're guilty because Adam sinned. Now we're also guilty because we too sin. We have sin natures, and then we have particular sins. And so the evidence for our guilt is huge. But what Paul is saying here is that that most fundamental way in which we are guilty is because Adam sinned, because Adam turned against God. Listen to, and I don't often do this, I'll quote one thing from our standards, but I think it's very important as a confessional church to understand what our standards sum up about biblical truth. Listen now to what Westminster Confession 7 on the covenant says. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And so there we have that covenant of works. Now, God condescended. He didn't have to establish a covenant at all. Didn't have to create man to have fellowship with him. So he condescended in creating this covenant. But then the condition was obedience, very different from the covenant of grace, which is conditioned upon our trusting the obedient one in order to be saved. And so listen now to Shorter Catechism number 16. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, there's that representative principle, it was made for us, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So you see, our confession is saying precisely what Paul is saying here, that all sinned in Adam. They are all counted to be sinners because Adam sinned. Imputation of Adam's disobedience to us. And that's the representative principle that we really have to grasp in order to get the glorious point of the gospel that Paul is working towards in this passage. Shorter Catechism number 18 asks, what's the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is that the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's sin. See, that's the first thing that's said. And then the things that we more easily accept, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What a wonderfully comprehensive theological statement of what the Bible teaches about our own sinful condition. But it begins with the fact that the guilt of Adam's sin has been imputed to our accounts. We are guilty before God and treated as if we had sinned just like Adam. We are guilty in him. And if modern ideas then of fairness are something that we need to really work against. We need to work against them Because, brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake in understanding this. If, in fact, there is no representative connection between Adam and all of the human race, then there can be no representative connection between Jesus and all of his people. And then we have no Savior. And then we have no imputed righteousness. And then our sin could not be imputed to Jesus on the cross. And so accept that wonderful principle of representation, because on it, Paul is saying, hinges our salvation. It's the only way that sinners such as we could be saved, that a righteousness that we could never produce, a righteousness not our own, a righteousness provided by God, is given to us freely by imputation and received through faith. And so the modern idea would rob us of this wonderful reality. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Easter is rooted in this truth, and our hope of coming, our coming resurrection is as well. Now, it also puts to a the lie, a famous theologian, or I should say infamous, a British monk whose name was Pelagius. You probably heard of Pelagianism. It's not something you want to be accused of. Because what Pelagius believed is that we were actually innately good, and that the problem was that from the garden some bad habits got formed and we imitate sinful behavior. Well, of course, that doesn't really answer all kinds of questions that we might raise. But the fact is that that's basically, I would imagine, something similar to what most Christians probably believe about the way sin is passed on, and have no idea of this representative principle. And so we need to be careful to have the Bible's view of our sinful estate in our own understanding. Because the degree to which we understand the desperateness of our condition as sinners is the same degree to which we will rejoice in the grace of God, in which we will glory in what Christ has done. If we say that there's really not too much wrong with us, then Jesus didn't really need to do very much. And then we would wonder, why would God put his own son to death for so little need? In fact, the need is greater than we can even imagine as we contemplate these things together. Sin and death came into the world through Adam's disobedience, and death, of course, is something that we all know. We all see it with our eyes. We read it in the newspaper. It's all around us, and it's in our own bodies that we are dying. Now, that's a depressing thought. And the resurrection helps us to smile in the face of it. Many have asked here, because we know that death is more than just the physical demise of our bodies. It is, in fact, a break in the relationship with our God. And we saw that in that dramatic account of the fall of Adam and Eve. The first thing they did when they broke loyalty by picking the forbidden fruit is they went to hide themselves. And judgment day came upon them. God sought them out and said, "What have you done?" And so death was already there, but then their physical demise would follow many, many years later. But I think what Paul is saying here is referring to physical death as a very concrete symbol of the whole of what death means. And we know it means more even than just separation from God now, but separation from him in all eternity in hell. That's how serious and how profound and how tragic death is in all of its dimensions. But now, I think he's referring to what we can really see, something extremely concrete in history. And he's saying, wherever there is sin, death is the consequence. And we see this in history. And we know that it is, in fact, it's a fact that there's no denying. And so, therefore, sin has been passed on to all men. All are guilty in Adam. And death shows us that this is universally true. Nobody on the face of the earth can escape that reality. And Adam is therefore the representative man, and we have solidarity in him to our own demise, unless there were another to enter history. But notice now, Paul makes this mysterious statement. We won't spend quite so much time on this, but in verse 13 he says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." Which law would that be? Well, it's Moses, as he goes on to say. But sin is not counted where there is no law. What does Paul mean there? Well, it doesn't mean that there was no sin. But what he's saying is, until there was a special revelation by the book, by the word, about sin, and the Mosaic Covenant explores the realities of sin in great detail. It shows us what true righteousness, comprehensive righteousness, ought to look like in the people of God. It shows us this. And so he's saying that there is no sin in the sense that special revelation would call it out, would point it out. But then he says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So what's going on? Well, what's obviously going on is, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The fact is that there were still sinners before Moses, before Israel, before the law was given. And death proves it. Death shows that there was sin, and that the guilt of Adam's sin was passed on to every single human being that was born after him. And so death reigned. Death, and we need to understand this, because he's going to pick up on this later. Death reigns. Death rules. We like to say that. Someone wins, the Red Sox rule. We hope they will continue to. But the fact is that death now is ruling. Death is in first place in the history of the world because of Adam. Death has put a cloud over history and made all the world a giant graveyard. And this is a picture that's picked up in the Old Testament all along the way, especially as we noticed in Genesis. It's a graveyard. And at the very end of Genesis, what do we have? We have this tragic statement that Joseph was laid in a coffin in Egypt. Death reigns. It rules the world, Paul is saying. And it did so from Adam to Moses, and it did so after Moses, and it does so even today. And were it not for another reign that had entered history in Paul's day, there would be no hope for humankind. There's another reign, and that reign is the one that Paul is aiming at. That reign is the reign that he wants us to get hold of. He wants us to own that we are guilty in the first Adam, so that we can understand that just as that guilt of Adam's first sin, was imputed to us, so the righteousness and the obedience of the second Adam by faith is received and imputed to us, that we might be saved, so that death no longer reigns, but now life reigns, that sin no longer reigns, but now righteousness reigns, and everlasting life in the person of the Messiah, of Jesus, the man who is also God, who is also the mediator, the Messiah, reigns. He is the one that rules now in the history of his people. And so you see, you don't want to give up that representative principle. You want to understand how truly wonderful it is at the end of Paul's argument. And so it is that this type of Christ is just hinted at here in the end of this little section. Paul is building towards a wonderful, glorious climax. And he says, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Not like it in what way? Because his was a representative transgression. It got us all guilty. That's what he's saying. Only one man can do that, the first Adam. And only one other man could do a representative obedience in our place, so that we might be blessed by receiving it. And so Adam, in this sense, as a representative man whose obedience or disobedience would affect all of those whom he represented. Now he's saying he was a type of the one who was to come. He was a type. That is, he was designed, a type as an intentional resemblance. And so it is in his representative capacity then that Adam was a type of Jesus. And notice that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at this more in the next 2 weeks, is called the second and the last Adam. So he's not just the second, but there's no more. There's no more need. He's the final representative, and he represents all of his people from all the nations of the world. That's what the all means in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and there we could say all men means inclusive of the whole human race, but then so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And that is to say all who are represented by Jesus, as we see in other parts of the Bible and compare Scripture with Scripture, it can only be that. And yet he says all because we don't ever want to forget, as we were saying this morning, that this Lamb takes away not the sin of the Jew only, but also of the Gentile, of all who believe. Throughout the nations of the earth, all of those will be saved. And so Paul, without embarrassment, uses that comprehensive language. And here we have, of course, this most wonderful statement, the one who was to come. You remember what we read back there in Genesis 3:15? I hope you noticed that wonderful note of hope that's there. It's easy to miss when you first read Genesis 3 because it's all such a dire situation, such a tragic situation. But right there in the midst of God's response to the serpent, as he gives them his condemnation, his judgment upon them, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So he's declaring war on the evil one. The evil one who tempted Eve and Adam, who should have known better and taken his stand to break loyalty with God, to be a covenant breaker. And he's saying now, I declare war on you. You will not prevail in this warfare. And he tells how he's going to achieve the victory. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It actually, the word for head there, or for bruise, is to crush. His head will be crushed. But the point is that the heel will be wounded. Yes, Jesus, the seed of the woman, will die on the cross. But because he's not sinful or corrupt, death cannot hold him, and he is raised in glory on the third day. Whereas when Jesus is raised in glory, having died for our sins, having removed the enmity between God and us, his headship, his authority, his reign is utterly crushed. It has no more power over God's plan to redeem all of his elect. Of course, he never did in principle. But now in history, it's been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for all of the Old Testament, you see this anticipation of the one who is to come, the coming one, Shiloh, the one who will come, whose right it is, who has the right as the Son of God incarnate to inherit the whole world, the entire created cosmos. It's his right and his alone. But he has to win it by doing what Adam failed to do, to obey God, to keep covenant under the power of the temptation of the serpent, of the evil one. And we know that he does this wonderfully, powerfully, and completely. And so the one who was to come, Paul is saying, implicit in that grammar, has now already come. He is ours. We are saved by his righteousness. We already have inherited glory, the glory land in him. That is already ours. And death, though it will bring our bodies into the grave, has no ultimate claim upon us, just as it did not have an ultimate claim upon his. And so, people of God, this is our Lamb. This is the one who gives us hope in the midst of all the discouragements, in the midst of this reign of death. We are, as it were now, citizens of a new kingdom. We are part of this new age of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and nothing can undermine this as we continue trusting and following this Savior in our lives. There are three things that I want to leave you with this morning in light of all that we've seen in this brief passage, but powerful and important passage. And the one is, don't ever underestimate the direness of your condition without Christ. Someone once asked about the confessions of sin that we have here each Lord's Day, and they say awful things about us. We confess awful things about ourselves. And they said, well, but this, I'm a Christian now. This is not true of me. And my response is to say, but yes, that's true. But in and of yourself, you are this way. And we have potential to be enormously sinful still with remaining sin as believers. And it's only as we continually are renewed in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and our commitment to be His servants by His grace that we overcome sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, says Jeremiah. But then secondly, don't ever underestimate the superabundant power of grace. And that's what Paul's ultimate message here is. Grace is more powerful than sin. Nothing else is. No self-help book, nothing that will boost your self-image or any of these things. No medication can overcome sin. But the grace of God in Christ can and does. This transforms sinners. And so as you get discouraged about your sin, and if you're honest with yourself before God, there are times when you will be, oh, how can I continue struggling with this or that sin? And you need then this medicine to know that, but God's grace is greater. And one of the things that helps to break the pattern and power of sin in our lives is when we turn from it to God's grace immediately. There are many other dimensions of this, and we'll look at that as we go through chapters 6 through 8. But the fact is that grace is greater than sin. It's the only thing that is. And this is why, brothers and sisters, we need to stand lovingly and graciously. Guess what? The gospel of grace calls us, above all things, to be gracious to those with whom we disagree, those around us who are sinning egregiously or maybe subtly, it doesn't matter, those who disavow the gospel, and those who will even say to you, you are intolerant if you believe that your religion is the only true religion. One of the things that the internet has done, which is wonderful, is exposed us to all kinds of interesting things that we have direct access to, knowledge. There's a lot of garbage, of course, but that's a good thing. We can explore things that were much more difficult to explore in the past. But one of the bad things is that because it's exposed people who never knew much about other religions to the whole range of religions, how could all these people be wrong? See, and so tolerance and relativism are pervading the cultural mentality of the world in which we live, and not just the Western world, but the whole world. You're intolerant, and we must lovingly say, but listen to the message before you decide this, because while we obviously have many things in common, all the world's religions believe that theft is wrong and that murdering your neighbor in their sleep is wrong and all that sort of thing. That's by God's common grace, even without Bibles or texts, we know this. But the fact is that that's not the Christian religion. It's God's world in which we all live. But the Christian religion is focused in the Redeemer. It's focused in Christ. And there's no Christ in the other scriptures. There is no God-man who dies in the place of sinners. There's nothing even remotely like that in other religions. And it is this Christ then, friend, is what we should say to our neighbor, that we will not give up. And it's why you think we're intolerant, but we are pointing you to the only solution for sin and death. And it's this mediator, this representative, this God-man And then a final point of application, not quite as important as this, but in principle it has great ramifications for our churches, and that is that we need to work at thinking corporately. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that we should think about IBM all day, but that we should think about the ways that we are connected in representative groups. Think of this, that every time you go out into the world, unseen by your other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you represent the church of Jesus Christ. You represent your Lord because we're connected. The Bible tells us we are His body. It's why if our children do something criminal or something sinful, it hurts us because they represent us as families, as parents. We have a commitment, a connection. One of the biggest lies that's out there today is that when we sin, we do something that doesn't hurt anybody else. There's no such thing as a sin that doesn't hurt anybody else. All sin hurts others. And it mostly is an offense against God. And so we need to think corporately. We need to think in terms of our connectedness and the ways that we relate to one another as the church, as families, in our marriages, as citizens of our nation. God has built this principle into the way we live. And thank God we are connected corporately to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, through the power of His grace and the righteousness that's been imputed to our accounts.